Let's pray. Father God, even as we've sung today, we've already started to reflect on the unfathomable event that took place when Jesus died. We've reflected on what could it mean that the eternal Son of God died a human death on a cross? What could it mean that the perfect sinless one was punished like a criminal? What could it mean that he took our place? What could it mean that our sins are put on him? We praise you, Father, that these are the truths at the heart of what you have done in the world through the cross. And this is the gospel that saves us. And this is the gospel that unifies us and gives us joy and hope. So as we look afresh at the cross today, I pray that you'd help us to put ourselves at the foot of the cross. Imagine us there kneeling in the dirt with those disciples, gazing at the cross in awe and wonder. And I pray that as we do that this morning, as we read your word, and we see what the Apostle John recorded for us here through the inspiration of his Spirit, that it'll be like we were there and we'll see afresh again our Saviour's death. I pray as I speak, you'll help me to speak faithfully with the grace and truth of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. The weather's started to cool down. It always happens, doesn't it? Just around about Easter. And it's nice timing. What happens as the weather starts to cool down towards winter is that the plants start to die back a bit. Some plants just die off completely. The leaves fall off some kinds of trees and then they go dormant in winter and then they grow again in spring. It's a pattern of nature, isn't it? You've got life and abundance and then you've got death and then you've got life again. And the pattern of Easter is like that. Good Friday, the death of Christ. Easter Sunday, the life of Christ. And that pattern of life coming from death is something that John, in his gospel, particularly emphasizes. The gospel of John is about life. As you read the whole of the gospel of John, again and again, he keeps talking about life. Jesus said, "I have come that you may have life and have it to the full." Jesus again said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you and your son Jesus that you've sent." And John himself, writing this book, at the end of his book, says, "I'm writing this so that you may believe in the Son of God and that by believing you may have life in his name." It's all about life. So how can it be that in this Gospel of John, the book about life, the book full of the promise of life, the climax of the book is death? How does that work? This whole book is the promise of life, and yet the key event is the death of Jesus. It's a paradox. It's right at the heart of Christianity. Life achieved through death. Jesus' promises won through his death. He gives us a hint. Jesus gave us a hint early on in his ministry, back in John chapter 12, verse 23 and 24. If you have your Bible there, you can just flip back over about 10 pages maybe. Back to John chapter 12. Jesus, as he went through his ministry, was continually warning his disciples that he was going to die. They didn't pick it up, but he continued to tell them, this is what's coming. And he does it here in John chapter 12 in verse 23. John 12, 23. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now that doesn't sound much like his death on the cross, but that's exactly what he was talking about. This is the moment of his glory. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And how does he describe it? "Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." That's the analogy Jesus chose to explain why his death was actually his glorification. Unless the seed falls to the ground and dies, then it just remains a single seed. But his intent was, like the seed, to die, to be buried, to rise to new life again, in order to produce many seeds, to be fruitful. Jesus is planting these ideas with his disciples all the way through his ministry, preparing them for his death to come. Life was going to come through his death. So this morning, let's put ourselves at the foot of the cross. Let's read through these descriptions that we've already heard and consider again, what was it all about? What do we see? What do we notice in the death of Jesus? And in what way did it win life for those who follow him? So back in John chapter 19, the crucifixion of Jesus, starting partway through verse 16. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus, carrying his own cross. He went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him. And with him two others, one on each side, Jesus in the middle. The soldiers took charge of Jesus. Jesus has already been proven to be a person of extraordinary power and authority, not just in his immediate human ministry, but in his spiritual majesty and power and eternal significance as the Son of God. And yet, the soldiers took charge of him. They took him under control and they led him away like a criminal. He gave up his freedom, intentionally surrendering himself to what was going to happen. And he carried his cross, an ordinary criminal's death. A serious sentence, no doubt, but a humiliating path, dragging the instrument of his own death to the place where he would be nailed to it. Carrying his own cross, he went to the place of the skull. It's outside of the city. Not 100% sure exactly where it is in Jerusalem, but it's outside of the city, which is significant. Nobody would be killed inside the city because in Leviticus it was made clear that this needed to happen outside the camp, where the outcasts go. Jesus is numbered with those who are outcasts. But it's good to note that it was a real place. Description given here, the place of the skull. Maybe it looked like a skull. We're not really sure. Maybe it was just an association with the purpose of this place, a place of execution. Nonetheless, that's what it was called, the place of the skull. Golgotha in Aramaic. Calvary in Latin. That's the location, the real place, the real time that Jesus died. And what happened there? They crucified him. That's the full description. They crucified him. Now, if you've spent time around churches, you're used to considering the details, the nails, the cross, the crown, and those are biblical details. But do you note the way John doesn't glorify the details? He just says they crucified him. It's understated. Even some of the most well-known representations of Jesus' death on the cross, like the movie a few years ago, The Passion of the Cross, kind of made a big deal of the suffering. That became the main point of that way of talking about the cross, but that's not the biblical way of talking about the cross. The physical suffering is not the key significance. They crucified him with two others, one on each side, Jesus in the middle. In the language of Isaiah 53, an Old Testament prophecy which is fulfilled in so many ways in the death of Christ, he was numbered with the transgressors, Isaiah 53 verse 12. He was considered to be a lawbreaker. He was just lumped in with these other rebels and criminals who are being killed. The sinless, perfect Son of God lumped in with the lawbreakers. As we read these first couple of verses, they bring out Jesus' humility among so many other things. He put himself through all of this, which he did not deserve for his own purposes and the purposes of God, the humility of Jesus. Verse 19 to 22, Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross, and it read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Don't write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." And Pilate answered, "What I've written, I've written." A criminal sentence would be nailed to the cross. It's kind of a public a purpose of crucifixion is that it's obvious and it's a way of warning everybody else not to repeat the error of these people. So there's the sentence, the crime of Jesus nailed to the cross. What was the crime? The King of the Jews. That was the charge that got Pilate over the line to have Jesus crucified. But notice the bit of a squabble that's still going on here. The Roman governor, Pilate, he's a little bit put out because he's been manipulated, he feels, and he's not happy. So he just says it's the King of the Jews, and he's having a bit of a chuckle. He's like, the Jewish leaders won't like this. And they don't like that, and they say, don't say that. That makes it out as if he is the King of the Jews. Just say it's what he claimed. Even as Jesus is dying on the cross, there's still squabbling going on amongst those who, in the immediate circumstances, put him there. And the irony is, all of these events were fulfilling Jesus' ministry and his mission in an unintentional way because he was the King of the Jews. He came to be the King. He came to preach the kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe and follow me. So that sign, written in three different languages, Aramaic, the local language, Latin, the official language of the Roman Empire, Greek, the functional language of business and commerce, the international language, everybody knew. Everybody walking past on that day recognized that's the King of the Jews. And it was true. His mission was continuing even in the moment of his death. So we've seen Jesus' humility in his death, but at the same time, his glory and majesty as he was the sovereign king dying on the cross. Throughout this passage, we're going to see various scriptures fulfilled. And when you're used to reading the Bible, that's sort of, you take that for granted. Yes, yes, another scripture fulfilled. But what's going on there? It shows the sovereignty of God over all these events. Words written centuries or even 1,000 years before being fulfilled in this event. This was God's plan. This is not an accident. This is not a last-minute event. This is something that God has intended for centuries past. Here's the King of the Jews dying because this is God's eternal plan. This was a crucial event in the history of the world. This event was the crux of history. And the words I've just used, crucial and crux, they actually come from the cross. You know, that word crucifix refers to cross. That's the word, a crucial event. This is the hinge point of history that God has been working to all the way through his plan in the whole of the Bible. Verse 25 to 27. Sorry, verse 23 too. We'll go from verse 23. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarments remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's divide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, that said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. The soldiers who were crucifying Jesus, one of the perks of the job was that the criminal's belongings, you get to keep them. So it looks as if four soldiers, four items, maybe, you know, dividing them on four. Maybe it's a belt and sandals and a head covering and a robe, something like that. But the undershirt, the tunic, was good quality. So rather than rip it up, they decided to cast lots. So one person would get it. Now, that seems insignificant. That just seems like a little minor detail. Maybe it's impressive. It's an eyewitness detail. Nobody would have known that sort of little discussion among the soldiers at the foot of the cross if they hadn't been there. But it's actually way more significant than that because, again, we read that this happened so that the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. That's a quote from the Psalms. Psalm 22, which is referred to multiple times again throughout the various accounts of the crucifixion of Jesus. Psalm 22, David in the Old Testament, the righteous sufferer who didn't deserve the suffering that came upon him. And in so many ways, Jesus' suffering follows the same pattern as David's suffering. And here was one description of humiliation and loss. Even his very possessions are being divided amongst those who are persecuting him. That's what the soldiers did. But as we've been discussing, these are just signposts along the way. It's like if you're traveling somewhere and you're not quite sure where to go, some special event. Sometimes people, like a wedding or something, they'll put up signposts along the way, turn left here, turn right here, go down this gravel road and now you're at the wedding. That's what these signposts of Scripture are like. What's going on here? God is fulfilling his plan. This is the righteous sufferer who didn't deserve this, but is dying for God's good purpose. Verse 25. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. There's still a few followers, not many, but there's a few followers gathered there, standing, watching what's happening nearby the cross, close enough to hear Jesus speak to them, including Jesus' mother. She's a long way from home. She's from Galilee. She's down in Jerusalem. Her oldest son is about to die. She's about to be in a very vulnerable situation. And yet in the middle of Jesus' extreme suffering, undergoing crucifixion, one of the most painful and horrible ways to die, he has the thought to care for his own mother. And he sees one of his disciples standing there, most likely the Apostle John, who wrote the book of John. referring to himself in this sort of slightly disguised way, sees him standing there and connects them. Please treat this man as your son. Please treat this woman as your mother. And it might strike you that amidst all that's going on, Jesus had time to say that. Perhaps you've thought about the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. That's a collection of the seven statements that Jesus made on the cross from all four of the Gospels. Famous words. It is finished. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Into your hands I commit my spirit. John, take Mum home and look after her. Does that seem out of place? Cosmic realities, expressions of suffering, separation from his father, forgiveness for his enemies. But it's not out of place because it's a heart of compassion. That's what we see there, Jesus' compassion, that even at his hardest moment, fulfilling the eternal plan of God on the cross, he's caring for his mother, fulfilling the fifth commandment, honor your mother and your father. There's time for him to care and show compassion. Verse 28, later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I'm thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it and put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant and lifted it to Jesus' lips. And when he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Knowing that everything had now been finished, as Jesus has been fulfilling his ministry over these last 3 years with his disciples, he's been speaking about these kind of phrases. He's been saying, my work here is to do the work of my Father. I've come to accomplish the work for which I've been sent. He's made it clear that he's got a mission, he has a purpose, he has work to do. And now when we get to this key moment, he uses the same language. He knows that everything's now been accomplished. His work is done. The goal's reached. And so, to fulfill scripture, he says, I'm thirsty. Perhaps this is another reference to Psalm 22, my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Perhaps this is a reference to Psalm 69, my enemies mock me by giving me sour wine to drink. You see both echoes of those psalms in Jesus' events here. He's thirsty. But also, very practically, he had one last thing to say. And the other Gospels declare that his final words were a loud cry. He needed to quench his thirst in order to cry the last thing that he had to say. And so he asked for something to drink, and the soldiers gave him sour wine. Now, in the other Gospels, he's offered wine mixed with myrrh, which is to deal with the pain, sort of a painkiller, and he refused it. That wasn't the problem. But in this event that John gives us, he did accept a drink of sour wine, which is just a soldier's drink. It's just to quench the thirst. So they give him just a little bit in a sponge on a stick, just so that he can finish his work to say his final words. Jesus said, it is finished. His work is done. Mission complete. Don't know if you've been following the current moon mission. That's exciting, isn't it? There's a rocket that's taken off, and if you've sort of looked at any of the coverage of that, it's all about the mission that they have. Step one, step two, step three, they'll go around the earth, they'll go around the moon, they'll come back. It's all quite high stakes. It's very high stakes. They're putting their lives at risk, but their mission will not be complete until they finally touch down and get out of that capsule, and then they'll be able to say with great relief, mission complete. How much money and time invested in this particular project? And at some stage, they're looking forward to the chance to say, mission complete. And Jesus says, it is finished. That's what he's getting at. His ministry for which he came has been done. Even more than that, the mission of the whole Bible, from right back at the start when humanity made in the image of God was separated from God and under judgment because of their sin, and God said, I will make a way. That mission has been carried on for millennia, and now Jesus says, it is finished. The work is done. It's like the stamp back in the days when you'd get paper mortgage statements and there's some fabled day at the end of the process of paying off a mortgage where you get a stamp from the bank manager that says paid in full. I've never experienced that, I hope to one day. And I think it's going to be much less impressive than a stamp. It's just going to be some form of transit. It'll just be a line in a transaction or something. Balance zero. The work is done. Paid in full. Nothing more is owed. Why do I use that language of paid in full? Nothing owed. Well, what's the next line here in John? With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is the moment of Jesus' death. He voluntarily laid down his life. They didn't take it. He laid it down. Back in Isaiah 53 again, referenced so often in the death of Christ. We already have seen the first part of Isaiah 53 verse 12. He poured out his life unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He poured it out. It wasn't taken from him. It was his choice. He voluntarily went to the cross. He put himself in the way of danger. He surrendered himself to the authorities. And even right at this last moment, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. For, Isaiah 53 12, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. He's been numbered with the transgressors. He's there in the place of sinners and lawbreakers. And he voluntarily gives up his life so that he could bear their sin, so that he can intercede for them. What's been paid? The penalty of sin. That's what's been paid. When he says it's finished, what he means is, I've done everything needed in order for the destruction and death and judgment of sin to be removed. For all who trust in Christ, his death counts for you and me. Now sins are wiped away. It is finished. Verse 31. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who'd been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. It was a day of preparation, verse 31, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. It's because it was the Passover week. Jesus is celebrated the Passover already with his disciples this week. So it was Friday, the preparation day for the special day, the next day, the Sabbath, the Saturday. That's why we celebrate on Good Friday. Romans usually left criminals on the cross for a long time. It took days and days for them to die sometimes. Hanging there slowly, not being able to breathe was usually what ended up causing the death of someone on a cross. And they liked to leave them up on the cross because it was a warning to rebels. It was a brutal form of justice, or often not justice, often just oppression. So the Romans really liked having people hanging on crosses. But the Jewish law said someone hanging on a tree is cursed. And in order to prepare for this Passover, the holy day, the Jewish leaders asked for them to be taken down. And so it unleashes this sort of heartbreaking period of events here where the soldiers just go out and finish them off. So the reason they break their legs is because it would speed up the death of those on the cross. The only way you can live on the cross is you've got your hands out and you have to lift yourself up to breathe. And so if your legs are broken, you can't lift yourself up to breathe anymore. And you die really quickly. So the two criminals on the right and the left, they've been struggling not for that long. They're still alive. They break their legs. They're going to die pretty quickly. But when they come to Jesus, he's already died. And that's because that happened on his timetable. No one else's timetable. He already voluntarily gave up his spirit. But just to be sure, they take a spear and they stab him, make sure he's really dead. And we read this description that blood and water come out of the womb, which is medically proof that he was really dead. Blood and water are not going to flow. There's a couple of different anatomical ways that could have happened, depending where the spear goes. But there's no way a living person has blood and water separated flowing out of them. He was dead. And an eyewitness saw all this, which is why the author of the Gospel, John, kind of breaks the account. Did you notice that? We're reading, you know, this is what happened, and the soldiers came, and the spear. And then in verse 33, the man who saw it has given testimony. His testimony is true. John breaks in to emphasize, I saw this. I'm an eyewitness. And his point, he wants to emphasize, I'm testifying so that you also may believe. That's why John's telling this account, so that those who hear will believe. That's a question for us on Good Friday. Do we believe in Jesus? Is this just a religious occasion, or do we believe? And then there's these last two, scriptural fulfillments. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Firstly, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, it seems like a sort of a smaller detail, and we have to go back to the original place where that came from to find the significance. It's a quote from Exodus 12:26, describing the Passover lamb. Remember, this is the Passover moment in the calendar. All the people here at the time of Jesus' death have been celebrating the Passover, and they've been eating the Passover lamb. And it's based on the scriptural account of the Exodus from Egypt back in Exodus chapter 12. And as a part of the detail there, the lamb is to have no bones broken. And so the scriptural fulfillment is drawing a line between the death of Jesus on the cross and the death of the lamb at the Passover. So what's going on there? Well, what's the role of the Passover lamb? That came from the moment when God's people, Jewish people, were in Egypt as slaves, and they're rescued out of Egypt. And in the moment of their rescue, God sends the angel of death as a final plague to punish the Egyptians. And interestingly, he doesn't say to his people, you guys are perfect, you guys are good, so you're safe. He actually says, if I send my angel of death to punish the Egyptians, you guys will die too, because we're all the same. So kill the Passover lamb as a sacrifice for you, and take the blood of the Passover lamb and paint the doorposts, and the angel of death will pass over you. The blood of the Passover lamb represented the fact that guilty sinners are not punished as they deserve because of God's grace. That's the symbolism at the heart of the Passover. And here's Jesus dying on the cross during the Passover festival, and his bones are not broken in fulfillment of Scripture because he's playing the part of the Passover lamb. He's dying so that guilty sinners will not die under God's judgment, even though that's what we deserve. Not one of his bones was broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they've pierced. So now we're referring then to the spear piercing Jesus' side. And John, in the author of the Gospel of John, points us back to the book of Zechariah, chapter 12. That's where this line comes from. They will look on the one that they have pierced. Zechariah 12, verse 10. It says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me, the one they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves a firstborn son. John points us back to this prophecy in Zechariah, one that they have pierced. It's going to be a spirit of grace and supplication poured out through this one that they have pierced. A few verses later in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 1, on that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. When John points us back to the inhabitants of Jerusalem looking on the one that they have pierced, there's a message of grace there. There's a message of hope there. Even these ones here crucifying Jesus, looking on the one that they have killed, God will use it to bring grace. God will use it to open a fountain so that they may be cleansed from sin and impurity. These apparently obscure Old Testament references actually explain so much of the significance of what God is doing through the death of Christ on the cross. Cleansing sin, passing over those who are guilty. There's so much to see if we were there at the foot of the cross. Jesus' humility, a teacher worth admiring and listening to, laying down his life in that way, even though he's the king of the Jews and more than that, the king of all creation. God's eternal plans being fulfilled in these events of one day at Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Jesus' compassionate heart, even in the midst of his suffering, finishing the work that he did on the cross, paying the penalty for sin, passing over sins, so that we may be cleansed from sin. Jesus' death is the means of God giving us life. Why did he need to die? Well, God gave us life in the first place, but every human has rebelled against him and we've lost it. We're spiritually cut off from God and under his judgment. We've lost that life. We're spiritually dead. And so Jesus took our place to pay the penalty for our rebellion so that we could be made alive again in relationship with God. So what's our response? What's our response? We could sit back and go, yeah, I want to be more like Jesus. I want to do better. I'm going to be better. I'm going to be inspired by his compassion and his grace and his strength. I'm going to lift my game. You could try that. It's a very human thing to do. But would that actually be capturing the spirit of why he died? It wouldn't. You would be totally missing the point. Totally missing the point. If we look at Jesus on the cross and think, I have to do better, I want to be like him, then we've lost the reason that he died. He died because we can't be like him. He died because we're cut off from God. We don't even have life. It's a very human thing to get that backwards. I need to do better, and then maybe God will love me and accept me and give me eternal life. But actually the message of Jesus is, it's finished. I've done the work. You can't do the work. All that remains for you is to trust in Jesus and receive his free forgiveness. I was struck as we sung earlier of the line in How Deep the Father's Love. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. Have you reflected on what that means? What that means is every time that you've sinned, that's as if that was your voice jeering Jesus, mocking him. You saved others, why don't you save yourself? When we sin, when we ignore God, when we're cruel, when we're greedy, when we lust, ashamed, that's my mocking voice calling out among the scoffers. That's why we can't just say, oh, I need to do better. I need to lift my game. It's too late. It's too late for every one of us. We've only got one hope. We need a fountain to wash us of our impurities. We need someone to pay the price for us. We need someone to take our sins and nail them to that cross and say, paid in full. And that's the news of Good Friday. No matter our sins, which mount up and wash us as red as scarlet, his death has cleansed us, white as snow. The cross doesn't say do, it says done. It doesn't say do, it says it's done. And so the cross invites us to follow the same pattern as Jesus walked in this one way. Back in John 12, when Jesus said, very truly, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but when it dies, it produces many seeds. Then he said, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. The only way we follow Jesus on the cross is by laying down our life and saying, I cannot earn your love. I cannot make up for all that I've done. I just lay it down and give it up. I lose my life so that I can gain the life that you have won for me. We have to die to ourselves so we can find true life in him. And that happens by admitting our sin and believing in him. Repenting, believing. It's a one-off event that starts our Christian life. And if you're visiting here today and that's not a moment that you've had, if you've been interested in Jesus and you thought religion was a good thing, you've come today because you admire Jesus, it's good to know that he does call us to a particular commitment, not just a distant admiration, but a commitment to lay down our life and trust him, repent of our sins and believe in him. It's a one-off event that starts the Christian life. And then it's a daily practice, repenting of my sin and trusting in you again today. And so if you've come again today and you have heard this message of the cross 1,000 times, then there's an encouragement and a joy again today. is death is for you. And again today, repent of my sin and trust in him and follow him in you. So that's the view from the foot of the cross. The invitation to humble ourselves and exalt Jesus. That's why Good Friday is good. And I'm looking forward to being together on Sunday to tell the second part of the story, the life that Jesus' death has won for us. If we trust in him, we get to share in the life that he won. So we'll be hearing more about that on Sunday. Let's pray. Father God, it's our natural human instinct to want to do better and earn what we receive and try to perform up to a standard. But it's not possible for any person to perform up to the standard that you would be satisfied with, God, because you are a perfect God. And we praise you that that's not what the death of Jesus is about. It's about a free invitation. The sin's forgiven. It's about the finished work of Christ applied to us. So we come with nothing in our hands but just our need for forgiveness. We come in faith and trust that your promise is true, that all who trust in you will be forgiven and included in your family and forgiven of our sins and washed clean and given life. We praise you, Jesus, the King of life, the King that died death in our place. We exalt you and worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.